right, so we will shift gears here. Let me ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we actually are 2 weeks in a row here in our study in Genesis. I think up until this point it's always been about a month apart, but tonight we've managed a couple of Sunday evenings in a row, so trust that will be helpful just in putting some of the pieces together. But the Bible doesn't say, Henry Ford is reputed to have said this, "History is bunk." Now, frankly, in my younger days, I would have agreed with him. I never liked history as a young person. Contributing to that was probably the fact that my 10th grade U.S. world history teacher would come into class, sit down on the desk, and begin reading from the textbook. And when the bell rang, he would put a check mark where he had stopped reading and put the book away and dismiss us, and we would come back the next day and he would open up his book and he would begin reading in that spot where we left off. And then I had another history class where all we did was projects. And so my world history experience was personally studying out the history of the game of chess, doing a study on Stonehenge, and some other equally not very useful area of history, and that was the extent of it. So I was not a big history fan in those days, but I have reformed, and I have repented, and now I regret that I did not have the joy of having history from somebody like Mr. Harney or somebody who has a passion about the teaching of history. And so now I would be inclined to side with Oliver Wendell Holmes, who said, "When I want to understand what is happening today, or to try to decide what will happen tomorrow, I look back." And he also made this observation, "A page of history is worth a volume of logic." And folks, history helps us understand who we are by showing us where we have come from. This is even more true of the inspired history that is recorded in the Scripture for our growth in godliness. In Romans 15, verse 4 says, for example, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." You know, we live in a world today where frankly, humanity is suffering from an identity crisis. We have people, the vast majority people, think that we have descended from apes by some matter of sheer chance. And if you believe that, it will affect the way you think, and it will affect the way that you live. And it'll rob you from any meaningful relationship with the Creator who made you in His image. It robs you of significant meaning in life. It steals the hope for the future. But if we will recognize that the One who made us has shown us in His Word His plans and purposes for us, then life becomes fulfilling and exciting and rich. Because, you know, folks, there's nothing better than living in harmony with God's perfect plan. And that means His plan for us individually and personally. It means His plan for people in general, those governing truths that apply to all of us. And so tonight we turn once again to this book of foundations that really establishes for us just really what God's basic foundational plans were and are. They haven't changed. And it shows us things about ourselves and about our nature and about what God desires and expects of us, and those things have not changed. So here, as we continue in our study about foundations for living, we are going to tackle a little bit bigger chunk of text this evening, verses 4 through 17 in Genesis chapter 2. So you follow along here as I read. Moses writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Verse 7 says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. And the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, the Tigris River. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The title of the message tonight is this: Understanding Our Place in God's Plan. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for these ancient writings recorded for us by Moses as he wrote under the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Father, that some things just don't change. There are things of which we can be assured, things of which we can be certain, things that can be foundational and guiding for our lives, things that have been true of men and women, boys and girls, for thousands and thousands of years. I pray, Father, that as tonight we tackle a portion of text that is just rich in its teaching, and yet there are things here that are sometimes hard for us to sort out and appreciate fully, I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would give unction, that You would speak through me. Pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and illuminate it in our hearts and lives and apply it in our hearts. That You would use this to just help us in our walk with You. I'm thankful, Father, for Your care. I'm thankful for the revelation You give, that we might understand who You are, that we might appreciate who we are and our place in Your perfect plan. So we ask Your blessing upon these minutes tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may remember last week that I mentioned about the chapter divisions in our Bible, which were introduced by a man named Stephanus back in the 16th century. And I reminded us that these verse and chapter divisions aren't inspired. And in fact, we noted that Stephanus worked through most of them while he was traveling on horseback. And so last week I talked about how the first verse of Genesis chapter 2 really connects with chapter 1. It kind of forms a bookend with the first verse in Genesis chapter 1. And those verses talk about the 6 days of creation. And then last week we looked at verses 2 and 3 in Genesis chapter 2 that talk about the seventh day, the day after creation, when God rested. And we spent our time considering those two verses. Well, in point of fact, if I were to go back and second-guess Stephanus some more, I would put the beginning of chapter 2 at verse 4. Because there's a little pattern here that begins verse 4 that we find repeated about 10 times in the book of Genesis. And it kind of gives us a little bit of an unfolding outline of the book. And that expression is, "These are the generations of." Okay, and those words there translate a single Hebrew word. The word, if you're interested in it, is toledot, and it appears 10 times in Genesis, in each case introducing new sections. Some people view it kind of like a header, but it's a little bit more descriptive than that. So let me just summarize these for you. The first is in here in verse 4 of chapter 2, where we speak of the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, with a slight variation, we read about the generations of Adam. Then in chapter 6 and verse 9, it's the generations of Noah. In chapter 10 and verse 1, the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In chapter 11, verse 10, it's the generations of Shem. In verse 27 of chapter 11, the generations of Terah, that's Abraham's father. In chapter 25, verse 12, the generations of Ishmael, Abram's son, not the son of promise. In Genesis 25, verse 19, it's the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And then in chapter 36, verse 1, It's Esau, and that's restated again in verse 9, and then in chapter 37, verse 2, the generations of Jacob. And what you see here unfolding is the idea of that expression, these are the generations of, it's not saying these are the descendants of, though in some cases it would fit that way, because clearly the heavens and the earth don't have descendants. So right here in verse 4 of our text, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. It's not talking about people's descendants. But the idea is that this is a little phrase that introduces kind of an unfolding outline. And it says, okay, now in chapter 1, in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, we talked about the creation account, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and God's rest at the conclusion of that. And now this is what became of those heavens and the earth. That's kind of the idea of it. And that's why when you read, this is what became of Adam, what follows isn't really about Adam, but it is about his descendants and about things going on in the world after that. And this is what became of Noah. Well, it's not so much talking about Noah, but that which followed after him. And so what we have here is just kind of like an increasingly focused view. We start out talking about all the cosmos, the creation of the universe, the heavens and the earth. And then here's what follows from that. Well, now we're going to look tonight, and what we would see here in chapters 2 through 4 is a description of what became of this cosmos, focusing in particular on man's place in creation, both physically, his location, and functionally. His responsibilities before God, the creation of Eve, their sin, the fall. How God cursed because of that sin. And that curse affected all of creation. And then you see the expansion of sin in Adam and Eve's early descendants. So that's the content of this section that is introduced. So here is what became of the heavens and the earth. Now it doesn't tell us about Pluto. It doesn't tell us about the other galaxies. It doesn't tell us about other things, but it really focuses. God is saying, you know, here is what is of interest to us. It's about man. It's about Adam and Eve. It's about the fall. It's about the effects and the ramifications of that, because those things still affect us today. And we'll read about those chosen families. We'll move from Adam to Eve, and we'll read about Noah and the implications of that, and then about Noah's descendants, and then a particular family of that, Shem, and then narrowing down and talking about Terah and his son Abraham, and a lot about Abraham, and then Abraham's descendants, and Isaac's descendants, and all those things, and it's just kind of that increasingly narrow focus. But it gives us these things that are relevant to us. They were relevant in particular to the nation Israel, because that's who Moses really was writing the Pentateuch for. He's writing the book of Genesis 4. We talked about that when we introduced this study. The nation was preparing to go into the promised land, and Moses is recounting things and teaching things. So he goes all the way back to creation so that the nation Israel would understand their place in God's plan. They would understand what God had been doing, what God continued to be doing up until that very moment, what He continues to be doing today. So that's kind of the way the book of Genesis outlines itself, with just kind of these cascading sections. So tonight, we begin this section that follows the creative week. It's the unfolding, the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So it's telling us, here's what happened to those creations after that. And Moses makes it clear for us that from the very start, the history of earth is bound up with man. The history of the universe is bound up with man and with man's relationship to God. And those are foundational things for why God created. Those are things that have an effect on all about this. And so Genesis chapter 2 helps us understand who we are and how to interpret our existence on earth. It shows us that we must see ourselves in relationship to God and in relationship to His creation. So that's what I see as the purpose of the text we're looking at tonight. Seeing the nature of our existence, God's framework for us right from the very beginning. I'm going to divide this passage into three parts. And consider these three foundational realities, if you will, that help us to understand who we are, that help us to understand our place in God's plan. The first has to do with our nature. God has created us with the intention that we relate to Him. And we'll spend a lot of time just talking about that from the first portion of this passage. The second has to do with our work. God has created us to care for His creation and for ourselves, so to speak, through productive work. And the third has to do with our overarching responsibility. God has made us morally responsible to Him. And you know, those things are still true of us today. The fall notwithstanding, redemption notwithstanding, God has made us to relate to Him. God has made us to serve Him through productive work. God has made us so that we can... My mind is just going mush here. What did I just say? God has made us so that we have that moral responsibility before God in all things. And you know, folks, those three realities, and there certainly would be others as well, but those three things are unique to mankind. And they're foundational. If we are to understand what God is doing in the world, and if we are to live in harmony with God and with creation and with one another. So that's a long introductory statement, but I think gets us going down the path. So let's talk first about this matter of our nature. God created us to have a personal relationship with Him. And these points overlap some, but primarily this is the bulk of the text, verses 4 through 14. And Moses brings out this theme in several ways. One is through his frequent use of the name for God, Yahweh Elohim. It appears in our text as the Lord God, Lord being in all capitals. And this appears for the very first time in our Bibles in verse 4 of our text. And this kind of combination name, if you will, the two-part name for God is used 20 times in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, but only one other time in the entire Pentateuch, in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 30, and less than 10 times in all the other books of the Old Testament. So this is an expression that is rather unique right here to chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Genesis. Now, the critical scholars want to say, you see, obviously, somebody wrote Genesis 1 and somebody else wrote Genesis 2 and 3, and probably neither of them was Moses. But that's not the point. It's that Moses had used the name Elohim to speak of God, the Creator God, the all-powerful God, the mighty God. Now, he's turning his attention to God in his relationship to man. And so he begins to refer to God by this two-part name, if you will, Yahweh Elohim. And it's an obvious, I think, and deliberate step on the part of Moses to establish that the God that he talked about in chapter 1 as the creator of the universe, that he is the same person who is Israel's covenant God. We think about it as Jehovah. The Hebrew word is Yahweh. Okay, but he puts those two names together because he's writing to Israel. And they understand that Jehovah is their God. And he's saying, you know what, this creator now that I talked about, this is the same God that you worship and you serve. He's the only God. He's the same one. And he makes that point very, very clearly. The name Yahweh, I may have talked about this before, but that was the name that God revealed himself to Moses with at the burning bush. And it comes from the Hebrew verb to be. In fact, Yahweh means essentially He is. And so God tells Moses, I am who I am. And Moses says, well, I'm going to go back to the people and they're going to want to know, who are you, God? What's your name? Who is this God who sent you? And God says to Moses, He says, tell them, I am who I am. Tell them, He is, has sent you. So that's kind of the nature of the name. And there are a lot of thoughts, scholars writing about the significance of the name. But most of them see the essence of it along these lines. God is declaring Himself to be the self-existent, the self-determining God, the absolute being of all beings. And since Yahweh is God's personal name, it also points to Him as the God of our salvation, as the God who relates personally to His people. And so by linking these two names, Moses is telling Israel, okay, that's who he's writing for, and he's also telling us that their God and our God, the God of the Old Covenant and the God of the New Covenant, the one who led them out of Egypt and the one who has sent His Son to die for us, He's the same Creator God who made man and who desires to bless all who obey Him. So the God of creation is thus also the God of history and the God of salvation known by His people. And this God made us so that we can relate to Him. So that's one way that Moses demonstrates for us this idea that God created us to have a personal relationship with Him by simply the way that he talks about God in this passage. Another way, a second way, Moses brings out the truth that we were created to relate to God is by showing the personal attention and the deliberate care that God used in forming Adam and then Eve. And we'll talk about the creation of Eve next time. But, there's some special care there. Now, we know that God did everything perfectly and well in creating each and every being. But He takes pains in the revelation that He gave to Moses to describe more particularly, more specifically, more intimately His working in the creation of man and of woman. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, one of the things that always strikes me about the Word of God is how compactly it can say so much. You know, and we're sometimes left puzzling with all of the implications and to really fully appreciate all that is there. But there's just one short sentence, but it says a lot. And it uses this word formed. That word pictures a potter taking the clay and with skilled hands carefully molding it into exactly the vessel that he intends. And it's not surprising that we are molded from the dust of the earth, from the dirt of the ground, if you will, so that potter picturing is appropriate. And you might remember that Isaiah picks up on that, and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul, they all pick up on that imagery that God has formed us like a potter shaping the clay with a perfect plan, with some place He's going with it, with care, with precision, with skill. So God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, you know, our text gives only imagery about the formation of man's body. I don't think we can really understand just how God did it. You know, people have said, well, maybe He, you know, took a pile of earth together and wet it with water, which my thought is that makes mud. But, you know, made some sort of a clay and formed. I mean, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. And really, it doesn't matter. But the point is that, you know, God did it in a perfect way, in a planned way. And He took us from the earth, keeping us humble. Because we're not made of gold dust or diamond chips. We're made of earth, dirt. In fact, Adam means the earth. That's the idea of it. You know, we don't know exactly how God did it. And certainly when we consider the miracle of conception and birth, you know, you take two tiny, almost invisible cells, and they meet together and they begin to grow and they divide under a rigid interlock of controls in accordance with DNA and all those kinds of things, and they develop into a human being. And you know, you just look at even newborn babies, the complexity of their... There's no doubt that God's formation of our body is an amazing thing, even though here the words are very, very simple. You know, and just a little bit picturesque. But what we do know is that God began by making the body of man. And we know that He made it of the dust of the earth. And we know that it's true that if a human body is left to decompose, it turns back into dust, the same kinds of chemicals we find in the earth. The story is told of a little boy who came excitedly to his mom and said, "Mother, is it true that we are made from the dust and that after we die, we go back to the dust?" And she said, "Yes, that's true." And the little boy said, "Well, I was just looking under my bed, and I think there's someone either coming or going." But our text tells us that God first formed from the dust of the earth man's body, and then He made him a living soul by breathing into him the breath of life. Now, the expression that's translated there, "living soul," is also used of other animals. Though in those other places, our King James Bible typically renders it, "made them a living creature." And the word is translated a little bit differently because the context makes this a little different. You know, when we're told that God breathed into man the breath of life, it's not just saying that he made him alive like a bear is alive, like a reptile is alive, whatever. It's not just being there's something more that is there. And people read this and some conclude that this teaches the threefold nature of man, some things it doesn't teach that, and those are hard and puzzling things that people have talked about for a long time. But what we have here is God fashioning a physical body and then breathing into him, into his nostrils, the breath of God. And the word there translated into his nostrils actually is the idea of almost face to face. And the idea isn't that this is just air, but this is God's vital, life-giving breath. The phrase breath of life in Hebrew means a spirit of life. Okay, the word for breath, the word for spirit, they're the same word both in Hebrew and in Greek. So this is more than simply a picture of God giving something akin to what we might think of a lifeguard resuscitating a near lifeless swimmer who is almost drowned and giving them mouth-to-mouth or face-to-face resuscitation. It's much more than that. It's God making them a living soul, making them all that man is. There's the body, but then there's this spirit of life that is there, and man becomes a living soul. Now, as we know, I think in general from other scriptures, the spirit is our essential nature. Sometimes we think about the soul, and those words are hard sometimes for us to distinguish exactly what's the nuance of meaning. But let's just accept that the spirit is our essential nature. It's this that distinguishes man so remarkably from the animal creation. So as man comes into being, he becomes a full orb, and I would suggest a threefold being existing in body and soul and spirit. And whether we can fully appreciate those distinctions or not, there's just a miracle that happens there as God created Adam, and as life then passes on, and babies are born that are also living souls, endowed with a spiritual nature as well as a body. Now, this is certainly a shallow illustration, but you know, perhaps you can see something of the same kind of relationship. You think about a light bulb, okay? And don't take this too far, okay? I understand illustrations fall apart, but you know, there's some glass there, there's some metal there, there's a little bit of filament, there's a body there. And when you put electricity to that light bulb, what you get is light, right? Something altogether new. And there's a sense in which here you have Adam's body created initially and it's lifeless. And you have the energizing power of God, if you will, breathing into him the spirit of life, and he becomes a living soul, a living body, a living soul, a living spirit, all of those things. And it's something that isn't just simply a combination of two makes a third, but it's just something altogether new. Just like the light bulb produces light from something that isn't light by that power of the electricity. When God breathes into that physical body the breath of life, the spirit of life, there is just something amazing and marvelous that occurs in that, and there's a living soul created eternally to live someplace forever. We hope by God's grace that people will turn to Him and live with Him forever, but there is that life that is there, they're created. So I find at least some illustrative value in connection with our text. God made a body with its possibilities of function as a soul, breathed into it a spirit, and the union of body and spirit produced the activity of soul, if you will. As light is produced from the imparting electricity, so there's that reality of a living soul. So folks, there is a uniqueness about man indicated in this verse, in verse 7. We are living souls with the breath of God enlivening us. And as we talked about in an earlier message, back when we were looking at verses 26 and 27 and some of the verses after that in chapter 1, there's also a uniqueness in that we alone among creation have been made in the image of God. And that means we have true personality. We have the ability to communicate verbally. We have rational and moral capacities. These things reflect God's image and they distinguish us from other creatures. And they fit us for communion with God. Matthew Henry observes that man was made from the dust. Not gold dust, not the powder of pearl, not diamond dust. To forbid his pride. And yet, at the same time, man was made by God in God's image with the ability to relate to him. And that ought to remind us of the gloriousness of our purpose and our existence. We need to be humble, and yet we need to rejoice in the privilege that is ours. Now, sin gets in the way of our relationship with God, but through Christ, that relationship can be restored. So we have been created and redeemed so that we can enjoy a personal relationship with God. God made us to be able to have such a relationship It is part of who we are. It's part of God's plan. Now, third indication that God made us to relate to Him is His goodness and His care in preparing the earth for man and in supplying those things which are deficient so that man has all that is needed. And we'll touch on some of these things more downstream, but let me just mention a few. Verse 5 lists some deficiencies. There hadn't been rain yet. The ground wasn't yet prepared. And yet God made provision. And He watered the ground from the mist. And He caused certain plants that would be particularly beneficial for Adam to grow. Verse 18 shows man's deficiency in that he was alone. Verses 19 through 25 show God's supply. And we'll examine that more carefully next time. Everything surrounding Adam spoke of the goodness and the care and the kindness of his Creator. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now there is an amazing provision. God creates this magnificent garden as the particular place where Adam and ultimately Adam and Eve are to live and enjoy their existence and their relationship with God. The location of the garden is described as eastward in Eden. In other words, that's Moses speaking, eastward from where he was. He's there on the Sinai Peninsula, so it's eastward from there. And let me point out that our text doesn't say that the garden is actually called Eden, but that it was in Eden. That's not particularly significant, but it, you know, we tend to think of the garden named Eden, but actually the Bible talks about the garden that is in an area called Eden. And the word Eden means delight. Verses 10 through 14 describe four rivers which flowed out of the garden. Two of those we can identify today. The Tigris River, that's what Hiddekel means in verse 14, and the Euphrates. Now, you might say, well, how do we know those are the same rivers? I mean, there was something significant that happened in between there called the flood. And surely it adjusted maybe some of the topography and some of the geography, and I agree that it did. But, you know, Moses refers to two rivers that would have been known in his day to those he was writing to. And so I think we are safe to conclude that the Tigris and the Euphrates, as they were known to the children of Israel, are the rivers that Moses is talking about here. Now, the others, there's all kinds of speculation about them. But probably the Garden of Eden was somewhere there in eastern Turkey, kind of on the northern part there of the Fertile Crescent. We don't know exactly where. And because of the flood, we won't know where, unless God chooses to reveal that to us one day in eternity. But, you know, for right now, we're not going to uncover archaeological evidence that will show us about that. But it was there. You know, of this we can be certain. The garden was not a mythical place. Moses here speaks very frankly and factually about it. Whether it or not it's located geographically, it is a real place. We're not dealing with fairy stories, but with actual history. And second, you got to think about this. He is writing to people who are out there in the desert. And they've been there a long time. And it has been hot and dusty and uncomfortable. And just simply the description of four rivers watering that garden was surely for those people a picture of God's abundant provision for Adam before the fall. You see, the barrenness of earth is due to man's sin, not due to God's shortcomings. He created the earth as a beautiful place, and He put man here to relate to God. So we've seen that there are these three ways, and certainly there are more, in which Moses teaches Israel and us that God created us to relate to Him. The reference to God as Yahweh Elohim, the description of God's creation of Adam, and God's careful provision for man, especially in the garden. Now, because of the fall, sinful man, that includes all of us, became alienated from God and unable to know Him in and of ourselves. But God sent the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin and to reconcile us to Himself and to reveal God to us. So I don't know if we have anybody here, but perhaps you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then you can't really understand who you are or why you exist. But through Christ, folks, we can. We can have the illumination, that understanding open to us to really fully appreciate God's plans and intentions for us. So there's a long first point covering most of our text. God created us to relate to Him. Secondly, God created us to care for His creation through productive work. Take a look at verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." The Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And the translators of the Septuagint used the single Greek word paradisos to translate Garden of Eden. Okay, and you can imagine that's like our word paradise. That's what the word means. And so that's how those ancient translators chose to name or describe the garden as paradise. And Jesus corroborates that because He says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And there's some imagery there. It's an appropriate description. Now, some people think of paradise as some island in the Caribbean where you lie in a hammock under a palm tree and never lift a finger. But you know, God planted a garden and put Adam there with a purpose, not to sleep, not to just relax, but to dress it, that is to work it, to cultivate it. And He put him there to keep it, to watch over it, to take care of it. And those assignments were given to Adam before the fall. Later, God also assigned Adam the responsibility for cataloging and naming the animals. You read about that in verses 19 and 20. A mental job, if you will. Kind of an administrative job. So there you have, before the fall, God gave man both physical and mental labor as legitimate enterprises. There's an old Swedish proverb that says, "God gives every bird his worm, but He does not throw it into the nest." And you know, folks, even in paradise, Adam had to work for his food. So work itself is not the curse. So if you're of the mindset that, you know, in eternity you won't work, I would suggest that there's probably not good foundation for that thought. Because God created us to care for things that He entrusted to our care. He created us to engage in productive work, be that of a manual and physical sort, be that of a mental and intellectual sort, be that some combination of the above. God intends for us to do that work for His glory. And that's part of our relationship with Him. Work itself is not the curse. We'll talk more about this when we delve into chapter 3. But the curse involved the difficulty of working against the curse on creation. And even though we work under the curse, there is still value in working to provide for our basic needs. Working with your hands is no less and no more dignified than working with your mind. Both are legitimate, God-given forms of labor which are necessary for sustaining human life. Paul wrote this to some slaves whose work would have been menial at best. He writes this in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." So folks, whatever your vocational calling, whether you're a tradesman or a scientist, a housewife or a physician, a missionary or a secretary, whatever description you can come up with, you can and should take legitimate satisfaction in the work God has given you to do, assuming that that work is in keeping with the moral principles of God's Word. God created us to engage in productive work, and there is satisfaction in doing your work well as unto the Lord. I like how Matthew Henry expresses Adam's work in the garden. Henry says, "While his hands were about his trees, his heart might be with his God." You know, work is part of life, but yet it's something that helped Adam to focus on God. And he further observes, "As we are not allowed to be idle in this world and to do nothing, so we are not allowed to be willful and do what we please." So we've seen that God created us to relate to Him. He created us to serve Him and experience His provision through productive work. Finally, a third theme in our text, and this speaks of our responsibility. God created us to be morally responsible to Him. Take a look back at verse 9. It says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So here we have this beautiful garden, and God causes these various kinds of, of plants to grow. And some of them He may have created with apparent age, and some of them, they may have just come and sprout up, and Adam got to watch them grow and develop and see them unfold and pass through their seasons and become beautiful. I don't know the time frame involved here. But there is just this gorgeous garden filled with good food to eat, filled with the beauty of God's creation. And there are two trees in the middle of the garden that are highlighted for us among all the others, and they were highlighted for Adam as well. Many trees there bearing delicious fruit, but these two of special attention. Verse 9 gives the first hint of a test with which Adam was to be confronted. The presence of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there were instructions about what he could and couldn't eat. And so in verse 16 and 17, we find the direct command. It's kind of suggested there in verse 9. Verses 16 and 17 says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God told Adam that if he ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Now we've got to recognize, we all understand what it means to die. We understand theologically what it means to die. We understand physically what it means to die. We have all that knowledge. Adam, I'm not sure exactly what he knew. He had never seen anything die. I'm not sure if he fully appreciated the significance of the word, but that is what God told him. He said, don't eat of that tree. And he delivered it as a warning. And he said, if you do that, in the day that you eat of it, dying thou shalt die, thou shalt surely die. So the nature really of life and the possibility of death would have been something that was new to Adam at this time. And he and later Eve would, you know, at that time really have no way of understanding fully anything about evil. And so this prompts people to ask the question. They'll say, well, how else would Adam and Eve then learn the difference between good and evil except by eating from that tree? Well, I'll tell you. Okay? I have no doubt that God intended for Adam and Eve to learn about good and evil. But He intended for them to do it in a manner something like this, by learning about God. You know, we use the old illustration, we say, how do you tell the counterfeit? By knowing the real thing. And you know, God's intention for Adam and Eve was not that they would learn about sin by sinning. It wasn't that they would learn about rebellion by rebelling. It wasn't that they would learn about disobedience by disobeying, but rather they would learn those things. They would learn good and evil. They would learn obedience and disobedience by getting to know God better, by experiencing a close walk with Him that in time would help them to understand that, you know what, this is something that's foreign to God. That must be evil. Because God Himself is good. He defines good. What He is, that is good. That is right. What He says, that is what I ought to do. That is my moral responsibility. And we can learn about the sinful side without experiencing it. It's a little akin to the expression in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that tells us that Jesus, in His humanity, learned obedience by the things which He suffered. It doesn't mean that He had to disobey in order to learn obedience. He learned obedience by obeying. And He learned about disobedience, again, from His human perspective. Obviously, He was divine and had many other insights as well. But He learned that, humanly speaking, by obeying, by experiencing life. He came to understand the difference between good and evil. And Adam and Eve needed to just wait on God and to learn the things that God would show them. To come to understand the difference between good and evil by walking more closely with God. You see, God knows good and evil Himself, not by experience, right? God cannot sin. He can't be tempted with sin. He doesn't tempt anyone with sin. That's not God's nature. That's not God's purpose. That which is consistent with God's nature is by definition good. And that which is contrary to it is evil. But you know, that's only true for God. One writer said this, "The creatures of God's universe were made to discover the difference between good and evil by relating all to the being of God, not to themselves. And when man ate of the fruit, he began to do what God does." You know, it said, you'll be like gods. Well, that's what they wanted, and there's a sense in which they got that because they began to relate everything to themselves, to their own experience, rather than relating the concepts of good and evil to God is good, anything else is not. They began to experience it for themselves. When man began to think of himself as the center of the universe, he began to think he was a god. But it was all a lie. Man's not the center of the universe. He can't be. So while they needed to wait on God, the opportunity existed for Adam and Eve to find out these things on their own. And that was really the test that was put before them. Would they obey God? Would they trust God? Would they wait on God? Would they allow Him to teach them in His own time? Or were they going to take matters into their own hands? And so God put these trees there before them, not to tempt them to sin, but rather to put a choice before them. The one tree was prohibited to Adam. He wasn't to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the simple reason for the existence of the tree and the associated prohibition, and we might puzzle over this. We might say, well, why did God do that? Was He trying to trap him? No, He wasn't. But it's this, and most of the commentators would agree on this, and they've noted it through the centuries, that humans were loved by God, needed a way to love Him back. Think about what Jesus said. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, one of the ways that we show love is by submitting our will to another. One of the ways that we show love is by being obedient. One of the ways that we show love is by giving up that which maybe our flesh that we desire and instead doing for others. And so God puts before them a choice. And this is really what makes man a moral free agent, if you will. He had a choice. He could choose. God didn't put it there to tempt him, but God put it before him to give man an opportunity to choose to show love back to God by obeying, by waiting patiently for God. Unlike creatures who have no choices to make, Adam and Eve and we have a choice. Mankind had it from the very beginning to love God back. And that's really what God longed for. Is He created this universe. And He created Adam and Eve so that they would willingly love Him back. And you know, folks, that's God's desire for you and me, is that we would willingly love Him back. Now, apart from salvation, we can't do that. But you know, even with the fall, even with the curse, even with the reality of our sin nature and our flesh, God has made provision by sending His Son so that those things can be redeemed and we can be restored to fellowship with Him. And as we respond to the working of God's Spirit within us, we can willingly and gladly love God back. And that's what He desires. So we see choices all around us. That's not God trying to trap us into sin. But there are opportunities there for us to love God back for what He has done for us by submitting to Him, by obeying Him, by serving Him, by just doing whatever we know to do, whatever He prompts us, enables us to do, to show our love for Him. The presence of these trees and the associated choice, whether to obey or not, those show that man, right by virtue of creation, has a spiritual side, has a moral side. And they also show us that God alone knows what is good and what is not good for man. It wasn't that one of those fruits would have killed him. I don't think that was the point. Wasn't that they were poisonous. It was that good is defined by what God says is good. And that's why sometimes God will prompt our conscience about something that is absolutely good and right for us, and to do otherwise would be wrong. And God might prompt another person to have a different understanding about that and hold that likewise in good conscience. But the fact is, what God shows us is good and right is good and right. And we deviate from that at our own spiritual peril, if you will. But of course, we know that sadly Adam and Eve ultimately made a sinful choice, and we'll spend more time on that later on. But just to kind of encapsulate it, just as God had warned, when Adam and Eve sinned, the result was death. Now, in the Bible, death is not the cessation of existence, but it's separation. And Adam was immediately separated from God, as chapter 3 reveals. And also the process of physical death was set in motion. Up to that point, there had been no death. There would have not been death. There was that potential there. So there's a sense in which the story of man's moral responsibility ends in failure. Failure on Adam's and Eve's part. Failure on my part. Failure on your part. We make sinful choices. But thankfully, folks, there's no failure where God is concerned. And He created us from the beginning to relate to Him. He created us to serve Him. He created us with the intention that we would show for our love for Him obediently, learning good from evil by knowing Him better. And folks, despite our failure, God still has that same plan for us, that we would know Him personally through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that we would serve Him daily through our vocational work, through our relationships with people, in our families, in our homes, and in our churches. And that as believers in Christ, we would be changed, transformed day by day, step by step, so that more and more we manifest the godliness and moral character of our Savior. That's God's plan. That we would relate to Him, that we would serve Him, that we would obey Him. And that's always been God's plan. And that always will be God's plan. Whatever bad choices we might make, God doesn't just overlook those, but He will help us get back on the track. Whatever right choices we make, God keeps us on the track. Whatever happens in our culture, wherever we live, whatever happens in the world around us, it is always God's plan to draw people to Himself that they might relate to Him, that they might serve Him, and they might be changed to be morally responsible and God-honoring people. But we need to close. But this is the book of Foundations, the book of Genesis. The things that we see in these opening chapters are as defining for our lives as they were for the children of Israel when Moses wrote them. And they're as defining for our lives as they were for Adam and Eve when God created them. And folks, we do well to cause those to be the things that carry import in our lives. That we would value our relationship with God. That we would value our work. That we would see the rightness of it. That we would value the opportunity to serve God through our work and make a difference in the lives of people around us. And that we would recognize that, you know what, it is spiritual failure to just stagnate and not grow. You know, we ought to be always looking to God, seeking His grace and His working in our lives, that we would more and more live in light of the moral principles of His Word. Live in a manner that honors our Savior and manifests our Savior to those around us. Kind of struggled with this passage, and I'm not sure how clear all that was, but hope at least it gives us some food for thought. You know, some things to think about in terms of how do we view life? How do we see ourselves fitting in with the plan of God? How do we see ourselves living in harmony with why God has made us and what God has for us? Let's stand to our feet. We'll have a word of prayer and then just a brief moment of invitation. Our Father,